Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Philippians 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is God's word.
Amen.
And as we've seen, as we look through Philippians, fellowship in the Philippian church was not of the ice cream social variety. Rather, it is the fellowship of those that are involved in a great spiritual quest. I think I used it's kind of Tolkien-esque, you know, like the Fellowship of the Ring. And that's what we're talking about here in Philippians. And that the Greek root word for fellowship occurs six times across the brief four chapters of Philippians and is variously represented in the ESV here as partnership twice, partakers once, participation once, and share twice. But you can see how those words kind of all go together, participate, share, and partnership. Now, each of the six occurrences in these four chapters give a different aspect of what this fellowship or participation is with one another. So if you look at 1:5, you'll notice it emphasizes the partnership of the gospel, or the fellowship of the gospel. 1:7 describes Philippians as partakers of grace. Chapter 2, verse 4 lists their participation in the Spirit. And 3:11 has Paul's desire to share in Christ's sufferings. And then finally, in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, you have the words share and partnership to talk about giving of your substance. So those verses read, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So, fellowship, participation, you want to get a biblical definition of it in the book of Ephesians, it includes partnership in the gospel and in grace and the Spirit and suffering and giving. Very dynamic definition of fellowship. Definitely not ice cream and cookies. And we learn here in the Philippians, in the text that we have right in front of us, read this morning, that the Philippians had decided to confirm their fellowship with Paul by taking an offering for him and then getting an envoy to take it some 800 miles on the Ignatian Way all the way to Rome, give it to Rome, and then care for him, that final matter of giving and caring in gospel participation and fellowship. It was a crucial thing because in the Roman prison system, if you didn't have someone providing food or clothing or medical care, you didn't get it. No family or friends meant you might get the body you always wanted and less. So they took young, strong, healthy, godly Epaphroditus, chose him, entrusted him with a considerable sum of money, and they sent him off. Now, this fact that he had a lot of money means that he wasn't traveling alone, because Pauline ethics in 2 Corinthians 8 would say you got to send that with some people to make sure nothing happens to it. And so most likely it was when Epaphroditus fell ill, one of his traveling companions, or perhaps someone passing from Rome to Philippi that they knew, took the news that he was deathly ill back to Philippi, while the others nursed him along, got him past his crisis, got him to Rome, where then he could give the gift to Paul and minister to Paul, though he was very much the worse for wear. So he's in Rome as a kind of wounded surrogate of the Philippians, fulfilling their fellowship in the gospel with Paul. But it wasn't long until Paul decided that it really needed to go home. And we'll find out the reasons as Paul explains in this text. But what you see right from the onset is, from what Paul says, that Paul was concerned that when he got home, that he would get a proper homecoming. Paul wasn't at all sure that he would. Because it's very possible that this little Philippian church, this little consciously Roman burg that is so oppressive to them, the people trying to survive there, coupled with surprise that Epaphroditus gets back, and the fact that he hadn't stayed as long as they thought he was going to, could have worked to make his welcome be sort of perfunctory. I mean, they acknowledge his return, but no one hears his story. No one properly appreciates him or cares for him. That's what happened to my generation in Vietnam. When our men and women returned from an unpopular war that everyone wanted to forget. And I can tell you that there were no outpourings of public appreciation. There were no parades. And that America's corporate amnesia then was scandalous. I think of someone who never returned. And it took years for a proper monument to be built. We all know that famous war monument now in Washington. But here, a church, much less a culture, that doesn't recognize the sacrifice of its own for the sake of the gospel makes a big mistake. And Paul's not going to let it happen. And more, he sees that this selfless conduct of Epaphroditus really does reflect the mind of Christ, which he's been urging on the Philippians. And so what he does in this text is he prepares the way for them to welcome him back as they ought, to give him a proper welcome. And so he begins, as you'll notice in the text, with an unusually complimentary introductory fanfare. There is no drum roll, but it is definitely, here's Epaphroditus. Look at the introduction in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. Epaphroditus' resume right here in this verse has five entries, three in relationship to Paul, and two in relationship to the church in Philippi. So Paul calls him, you see the three of them, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. In the world of imitations, my brother refers to the real thing, the theological reality that they share the same spiritual bloodline, and in here, it is a term of great endearment and affection. You might really get the sense when he says, my dear brother Epaphroditus. Then Paul says, my fellow worker, which is intentionally elevating. Now, Jesus would say to the church at Ephesus, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And that was true of Epaphroditus. This guy was a worker. But what the text says, he is a fellow worker of the great apostle, a co-worker of Paul. No small compliment. That Paul was the upfront apostolic voice, and Epaphroditus is the behind-the-scenes servant. So when he says this, he's saying they are equally co-workers one together in work, and one together in dignity. And the image, the next one, fellow soldier, lifts Epaphroditus high. I mean, when Paul talks about warfare, he's talking about what he describes in Ephesians, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the battle. That's the battle that they were engaged in. And Paul, by saying he is fellow soldier, suggests fighting shoulder to shoulder. Perhaps he has in mind the trademark Roman military ethos or ethic, battle ethic, of standing side by side, dug in, swords together, shields interlocked. The truth is that Epaphroditus, young Epaphroditus, in Paul's vocabulary, is a battle-tested warrior who has been wounded in battle and is being sent home for R&R, that he's not a weekend warrior, that he has worn the full metal jacket with distinction. That's Epaphroditus. And beyond that, Epaphroditus has served the Philippians themselves in a twofold manner, says the end of verse 25, as your messenger and really your minister to my need. Two titles of honor normally reserved for Paul. The word messenger is literally the word apostle. Now, he wasn't saying he was an apostle like Paul was, that he had a commission from God and that he spoke inspired words. That's not what he was saying, but he was saying that he has a title of dignity. Intended dignity. Your apostle or your messenger. And then your minister. Likewise, a title of dignity which is evocative of serving as a priest in the temple. Now here's what's going on. Epaphroditus was a layman. You'd have never heard of him had it not been about what Paul had to say to the Philippians here. That Epaphroditus served in no public capacity. He didn't shepherd a flock like Timothy. He wasn't an understudy like Timothy. He wasn't an apostolic legate. He didn't take the gospel to an unreached area. He didn't have special revelation. He wrote nothing. All he did was faithfully take a bag of gold to Rome and care for Paul. Yet, Paul calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and dignifies him with terms like apostle and minister. Therefore, we have to understand that to serve in some unnoticed, unrecognized place in the body of Christ is as much the work of Christ as is the public ministry. You ought to think about it in relationship to what we're talking about this morning. Well, we know this. Paul teaches this in the whole teaching of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 about giftedness. But Paul believed it implicitly, and so should we. And Epaphroditus was remarkable. Here it is again. He held himself responsible to God in his duty with the same standard of faithfulness that the Apostle Paul did his. No wonder he singled him out as an example to the church, a church that is having trouble looking out for the interests of others, of regarding others more important than yourself. No wonder he singled him out, because Epaphroditus had put on the mind of Christ. He had verses 5 through 11 in his life, and they needed to see this young man for what he was and welcome him as such. So that's that. Here's Epaphroditus. As a further motivation to welcome Epaphroditus, Paul mentions his homesickness in verse 26. for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, it wasn't a case of longing for his bed back on the Aegean or some cuisine cooked on the shores there. That would have been nice. But his tension was much more complex. Paul used the same word, longing, in the introduction of his letter, describe his own longing with the affection of Jesus Christ. What really distressed the young man was not that he'd been ill, but that they had heard that he was ill. In other words, he was distressed because he feared they were distressed. That may be difficult to understand in this day of cell phones when, this is what happened to me a few weeks ago, I called a friend in England and expected him to answer. He did answer just as he walked out of a restaurant in France. How cool that was. Amazing. But however, our longtime missionary families understand Epaphroditus in the day when there was no lines, phone lines, and how you could get so overwrought not knowing what's going on. And Epaphroditus was suffering. In fact, the word for distressed is only used of Jesus in Gethsemane. That's how distressed he was. A young man agonizes. He thought about people worrying about him, praying about him, his brothers and sisters in the church, perhaps his family. He saw them losing sleep, and he just wanted them to know that he's okay. So you have to say about this young man, what an empathetic, sympathetic soul. What a good guy he is. And he is so like Christ in his lack of self-interest, self-focus, and his concern for other people. So Paul is saying, you Philippians, you got to give him a proper welcome. And if that wasn't enough in trying to motivate them, then Paul adds in verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The gravity of his trauma suggests that they had given up hope on Epaphroditus. They thought that he was as good as dead. And again, you get this whole approach of the example of Christ. Jesus Christ had died as a servant. Paul had faced death in serving the gospel, and so Epaphroditus comes near to death in service of Christ. We see his life fragrant with Christ. Now, those of us who have the benefits of modern medicine, which is all of us, might be tempted to read right past, but God had mercy on him. But in Paul's day, few people recovered when they came to the verge of death. They didn't have modern medicine. So it wasn't a matter of just him getting better. This was God's direct healing, the sovereign, merciful act of God, a merciful intervention. God had mercy on Epaphroditus. That's why he was alive. And his apostle is quick to mention the mercy extended to Paul. There it is in 27 again, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrows. See, like Christ, Paul was a man of sorrows because of his commitment to the gospel and ministry. But he was also a man who missed his sorrows, had a fountain of joy. That's why you have the mention of joy 16 times in this book. In his life, to use Blake's word, joy and woe were woven fine, a mantle for the soul divine. But his sorrows, what were they? The ongoing sorrows. Well, I think in the context here, it was that selfish rivalry of some of the Christian leaders talked about in the first chapter. And how thankful he was that amidst the sorrow he's carrying, in his joy and woe, he didn't have heaped upon him the death of this wonderful Epaphroditus. He was grateful for God's sovereign mercy upon him. And he wants the Philippians to know that when you receive him back, you are receiving back a man who is, as it were, has come back from the dead almost. And have mercy. So for these reasons, he encourages them to give him a good homecoming. He's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your apostle, your messenger. He desperately longs for you. He almost died because of all this. Paul says then in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. In other words, the Philippians will be relieved to know that he's safe. Epaphroditus would be relieved to know he's home, and Paul would be less anxious about the whole thing. Nothing could please Paul more than a proper reunion. In fact, he wants it so much that he ends up commanding it in verses 29 and 30. So, this is an imperative. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Another imperative. And honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You see, during that long separation that Paul had from the Philippians, they were not able to fulfill their fellowship or their participation in the gospel with him, and especially in this matter of giving and in partnership. They'd lacked an avenue. Then he got to Rome. It's cut off. He's in jail. So what happens? Because of the heroics of Epaphroditus, they were unable to fulfill their gospel obligation to Paul. And so they owed this young man big time. Welcome him. Now this is where you really start to see what's going on here. In effect, single talented Epaphroditus was like Christ. That's what I think the overall thing Paul wants us to see, and I can tell you why. Paul makes it very clear in the Greek because the phrase which tells us that Epaphroditus nearly died here in 230 is exactly the same phrase as in 2:8 where Paul describes Christ as coming to the point of death. Same phrase exactly. So that Epaphroditus near death for Paul echoes Christ's real death for us. This young man had the mind of Christ. He's no big shot. He's no big leader in the church. But he has the mind of Christ. And Paul says such men and women like this must be received in the Lord, that they should be honored. That Epaphroditus represents a category of people who are to be honored. So if we read Paul correctly here, it's not the upfront people, it's not the people maybe that are standing right here or on this platform, those with more public gifts that are to be honored, but rather those who, regardless of gifts, live out the example of Christ. That's countercultural. In the Greco-Roman culture of the day, you honored people who aspired to seek prestige and position. And that's what our culture does today. It's countercultural today. And so I want to say, with all directness and kindness, I hope, that those of us who define success in the evangelical community as a kind of lordship, sitting in the honored seat, being the celebrated guest at luncheons, speaking to vast throngs, building monuments, naming buildings after ourselves, collecting honorary titles. Ought to read this and take it to heart. I think it's a prophetic word. Now, over the course of chapter 2, Paul has been absolutely brilliant You remember at the beginning of the chapter in verses 3 and 4, he begins with a command. You might look at it because that's what happens here. He says to him, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Get outside yourselves, he says. Then what does he do? 5 through 11, he holds up the peerless, awesome example of Christ, who though he's in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, right? Then he holds up, if you're talking about examples, a human example of Timothy, his protege. That's verses 19 through 24. And he says he's a man who looks out for other people's interests. And then he holds up the layman Epaphroditus as an unforgettable example. He wasn't the big shot. But what about Paul himself? Well, the great thing is Paul practiced what he preached. Because he's in Rome, and what does he do with all of his great needs and all of his uncertainty? He sends Timothy back to minister to them, to care for him, and he sends Epaphroditus back to be comforted and for Epaphroditus' own sake. Was he thinking about himself? No way. Paul was living it out too. He's willing to sacrifice his own interests and well-being for others. Paul, the theologian, this is a great thing about Paul. It's not ivory tower. It's not out of life. It's in all the sweat and tension of life, lived out every aspect of his theology in the most practical way. And so the question is on this day, what about us? Well, we know that public ministry gifts are to be used to glorify Christ, and that Christ sees all and Christ will judge accordingly. And he'll hold his leaders responsible. But what about the quiet, perhaps single-talented Christians like Epaphroditus? You know what I think? There's a tendency of a single-talented person to say, it doesn't make any difference, I just won't do anything with it, I'll go bury it. Well, that person needs to fear the judgment of Christ, because God will hold them accountable. Now think about Epaphroditus. He wasn't Paul. He wasn't Timothy. He was Paul's brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, an apostle, a messenger. That's all. He had the mind of Christ. That's all. He is honored today by both man and God. That's all. You see, this is so countercultural and humanly counterintuitive. But this is what Paul is calling us to. Not to look out for our own interests, but the interests of others. To consider others more important than ourselves. To have the mind of Christ. To live like Timothy. To live like Epaphroditus. That's all. And may God call us to do it, enable us to do it. Let's pray. Father, how revolutionary, how bracing, how right, how true, how frightening is your scripture. Do your work by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of all of us, wherever you've called us to serve, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.